to what he said, but the point is that, first of all, he's talking about that there are certain people within the Muslim world who insist, for various reasons, on being servants of non-Muslims. Mm-hmm. Or they think that their own personal, individual, family, clan, tribal,
right,
matter will be served if they kill other Muslims, if they unite with the kuffar against the Muslims, if they unite with the Americans, mm-hmm, with the British, with the French, with the Zionists, with the right, Israelis, against other Muslims. And so this is really the problem that we're talking about. They themselves oppress these people in the Muslim world. They themselves oppress their people, and then on the one hand, and on the other hand, they are there basically to take advantage of all the material economic benefits that their piece of the earth offers them. And in return for serving the American and the Western and the Zionist strategic and economic interests, they are able to live very luxurious lives that are above the law, that and be unaccountable to whoever there is, mm-hmm, in their society. And you know, this is not nothing. This is not new. This has always existed in the Muslim world. You always have these people who, for personal and tribal considerations, are willing to kill and assassinate and overthrow and do whatever they have to do. And but it's interesting because Imam Khomeini then says something, which is that, you know, he says we he says it a couple times, and in the Farsi it's actually, you know, funnier the way he says it in Farsi, which is that, you know, we create Unity Week in Iran, and they say that we're causing division. I mean, this is how ridiculous it gets. Here we have the Islamic Republic, and under the leadership of Imam Khomeini at that time, after the revolution, basically, you know, taking the flag of Islamic unity and hoisting it and advocating Islamic unity, and then what do they say? They say you guys are causing division. I mean, how's that?
Well, you have nothing to say, then, you know,
right,
we'll just pull at anything.
Right. So whatever we say, it's going to be always, you know, they're going to always portray it as the opposite.
Of course.
We've talked about this in other programs, but it's good to mention it again. Basically, this message of unity is one of the central messages of our time, and one of the central messages that the leadership of the Muslims and those who are, you know, in charge of the affairs of the School of Ahlul Bayt, whether it was Imam Khomeini in his time, or the supreme leadership after him, or whether it's the great Miraja that we have in Qom and Najaf, mm-hmm, and in other places, all of them are united and in one voice talking about the unity with other Muslims.
Right.
And here we're not talking about trying to gloss over the differences, mm-hmm, or not to talk about the differences. The point is that you talk about differences in an academic,
exactly,
in a rational, in a reasonable way. The point here is one of political unity and one of unity of action, where you understand who the enemy is.
Right.
You understand that, you know, being together and being united and trying to work out those differences is much better than fighting yourselves and uniting with an enemy against other Muslims.
Right.
So this is the problem that we have today. The problem that we have is that we have certain groups of Muslims, and some of them are Sunni and some of them are Shia. They would rather work together with the enemies of Islam against other Muslims than to work together with Muslims to overcome whatever differences and whatever problems there might be within the Ummah. This is really the gist of the matter. And here I am not including the Takfiris as part of the Sunnis, because they're not Sunni.
Mm-hmm.
Takfiris are not Sunni.
Right.
Takfiris are Takfiris.
It's a class of their own.
they're their own thing. They don't accept Shia or Sunni. And if you look at what they've done in Syria and other places around the Muslim world, they actually end up killing more Sunnis than anybody else.
Right.
So, the point I'm trying to make here is that for those vast majority of Muslims within the Sunni and Shia mainstream, they, on a daily basis in their daily lives, we see that we all work together and we live together and we have cooperation and we do things together. So that's the way to go forward. And those, you know, extremist elements on both sides who who are mentally unstable, I repeat, they are mentally unstable, have to be weeded out and have to be sorted out.
Right.
And those that can be helped should be helped with spiritual guidance and trying to find a way for them. And those who can't and who insist and who have some, you know, for some reason decide that they want to kill others, they have to be you have to get rid of them the way Islam commands you.
Right.
For people who cause fitna. And remember, in Islam we say, you know, fighting is, you know, fitna is worse than fighting. So you have to fight in order to get rid of fitna. And this is a fitna.
But with the global players today, don't you think it would be clear to understand if you're siding with the kuffar versus, or is it still very, I guess, very melded together, that it's very hard for regular average Muslims to even realize where they're
standing? I think we always make excuses. I think it's everybody's responsibility to go after these affairs. We're not talking about even 30, 40 years ago where, you know, you didn't have access to mm-hmm. information or where you didn't know what was going on. Today,
absolutely.
every teenager has access to all the information he needs. And, you know, not all of it is authoritative, obviously, but you know what's going on in the Muslim
right.
world. If you make the effort, with very little effort, you can find out what's going on in the Muslim world. You can find out who had said what, who has taken what position on what issue,
mm-hmm.
and who has done what in whatever part of the Muslim world it is. And then you have to ask Allah to guide you. You have to ask Allah to give you the right judgment and to allow you to distinguish haq from batil. The problem that we have is that we have a lot of people, especially the older generations among the Sunni brothers and sisters, who have no idea anything about Shias and
mm-hmm.
about Iran and about, you know, Hezbollah and about Iraq and whatever, all the different things. So you have these takfiris infiltrating into their mosques, taking over their mosques, taking over their
mm-hmm.
spiritual guidance, telling them lies about what Shiism is and what the school of Ahlul Bayt is and
yeah.
what the Ahlul Bayt did and
yes.
those events that occurred at the time of the Prophet and after the death of the Prophet. And you have them being basically brainwashed into thinking that Shias are not Muslims. That's number one. Number
right.
two, you even have worse than that. You have them actually telling them that certain things which are certain practices, certain beliefs, which are part of mainstream Sunni beliefs and have been
mm-hmm.
for, you know, 400 years, as being, you know, shirk and being, you know,
mm-hmm.
bid'at and all this stuff that they always come up with. You know, if it's not shirk, it's bid'at.
Bid'at.
You know, if it's not bid'at, it's shirk, you know. Come on, you know.
Yourself.
For example, we have the practice of visiting the graves. You know, especially the graves of prominent
right.
personalities, like visiting the grave of the Prophet and visiting the graves of the important companions and personalities in Islamic history. Well, you look at Sunni fiqh, you look at all the Sunni traditions within all four madhab, you see that this is not bid'at, this is not shirk, this is a normal part of of religious practice and has been over the centuries among the Sunnis. So why suddenly some guy in the middle of the Najdi Desert pops up, you know, whatever, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and decides, hey, this is shirk.
Right.
When did that happen? You know? He knows. And it's interesting. If you go to Mecca and Medina, you will see the majority of the Sunnis will do ziyarat.
That's
they
true.
Will come to the graves. They will seek intercession from the Prophet,
yeah,
peace be upon
definitely.
Him. They will, you know, make that connection that exists, that is real between you as, because, you know, this is the problem with these takfiris and these Wahhabis, is they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that you have a soul. The soul is eternal. You know, your body
yeah.
dies, your soul is still alive. Okay? And they say, you know, astaghfirullah, I don't even want to repeat it because, you know, it's Unity Week and we're talking about the Prophet. So they say very stupid things about the Prophet after his death. You know, things like, well, if he's dead, then what good is he of me and what use is he to me? You know, or, you know, you had one of their so-called sheikhs, because they're not really Alim. I mean, we call them Alim, but they're not really Alim.
Yes.
Saying things like, oh, my cane is worth more to me than the Prophet, because, you know, I can use my cane and the Prophet, you know. And
mm-hmm.
I'm saying these things, and I already feel bad saying it. So I'm not going to continue. But
yes,
the point is that they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that when you're making the connection with the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, may we all be sacrificed for him. And when you make the connection with those important personalities of Islam, who sacrificed their life and gave their entire life and all they had and everything that they had and their mm-hmm. entire being for Islam and for Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when you make that connection, it's your soul that's connecting to their soul, because their soul is eternal. Okay? It's not about, you know, going to the grave and getting connected to the stone that's in the grave.
Right,
I mean,
right.
This is a very childish and you know, simplistic
or
way of looking
worship,
at it.
Or even worship, rather. I don't think people really go with the intention of worshiping.
Of course not. Nobody goes. I mean, you spend your whole life reading Quran and trying to understand Tawheed, and then what? You're going to go there and worship a stone? I mean, come on. This is ridiculous, okay? You know, maybe there are a few people here and there who don't understand this matter.
Right.
But this is not the way that the vast majority of Muslims perceive the matter, whether it's Shia or Sunni. And, you know, sometimes people get emotional. So, you know, that's good. Let them. It's not that, you know, this emotion. Obviously, their belief has to be based on reason and a proper understanding of the place of the Prophet. So, you know, it's not that your religion should be emotional,
right.
But people get emotional, obviously. I mean, you know, you get connected to somebody who is very dear to you, which, you know, the Prophet is the dearest to all of us. You know, dearer to us than our own parents
exactly.
and our own children and whoever it is that we find, you know, that we love in our lives, in our personal lives. Well, you know, more than that, it's the Prophet, peace be upon him. And, you know, by many degrees. So, obviously, you're going to get a little emotional. Obviously, you're going to, you know, maybe cry, or you're going to, you know, say certain things that are in your heart that you wouldn't say to other people
mm-hmm.
and to other personalities. And so, this is not a bad thing. This is evidence of your deep love for the Prophet, peace be upon him. And
mm-hmm.
why do we love the Prophet? And again, this is something maybe
yeah.
we should have discussed this in other programs, but it's good. We need to mention this. So we talk about the Prophet and, you know, the amount of love that we have and, you know, that he guided us and that, you know, we have Unity Week and, you know, we have all the things that are, you know, that we have talked about and that we do when it regarding the Prophet. So why is the Prophet, you know, who is the Prophet?
Right.
So I think it's good if we spend a little time talking about that. And the point I want to make here, and this is more a religious discussion than it is a political or other kind of discussion or biographical in terms of Imam Khomeini,
mm-hmm.
is, you know, we have to understand this whole thing regarding the Prophet goes back to Islam itself. And what is Islam, and why would God, you know, reveal such a religion? And then who is the person that would have
exactly.
to reveal it? So, you know, if we try to think about it a little bit, and we try to increase our understanding of this whole affair, this will, I think, lead us to love and to be close to the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt in a way that maybe is of a higher degree or is of a better quality. So, what we can start off with is thinking, well, you know, one of the things that we say and one of the things that we believe and one of the things that is rationally clear and obvious and as they say doesn't require proof
mm-hmm.
is that God is perfect. Okay, that's in the very definition of God. When you say God, when you say, you know, that absolute existence, however
yes.
you want to say it, that thing which we have called God, in its very essence and in its very definition, that is equal to perfection.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
So you don't have to prove his perfection. In other words, when you the very conception or the as they say the tasavvur, the conception of this thing that we call God, in it is the idea of perfection. It is nothing but perfection.
Right.
Okay? Can we agree on that?
That sounds good.
Is that good?
Definitely.
I think that's, you know, that's a good way of looking at God as
yes.
the perfect, or as, you know, the complete. When we
right.
have things like the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the beginning before the beginning, the end after the end, this is what we're talking about. We're
mm-hmm.
talking about it's absolute. It's
right.
absolute perfection. So, when you have such a God, obviously such a God would not send a program or devise a program
mm-hmm.
or have a program, whether it's the actual program itself or the way this program is being
exactly.
Transmitted, that would be imperfect.
Naturally.
Can we agree on that?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So if something is perfect, because that's part of his perfection.
Of course.
Part of it's not simply that he is some sort of thing, you know, floating that's perfect, and you know, we look at him and we go, oh, you're perfect, but then his action is somehow not perfect.
Exactly. Well, that would cancel out his perfection, no?
Exactly. So in that is when we say perfect, we're talking about his actions.
Of course.
Is perfect. What he does and how he's conceived it, or he doesn't even conceive, the way he acts and the way he is and the way he acts. There's no distinction between what he is and how he acts. This is why we have, for example, in the ayat in the Quran, we talk about kun fayakun. You know,
right.
It's not about there's no time and space and difference between.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that which is and the creation of that thing. The very
exactly.
the creation of that thing is that thing.
That thing.
Okay? So, when we say he's perfect, that has in it, again, intrinsically, the idea that whatever program he has for his creatures and his creation, and the way that this program is transmitted, will be perfect. Is perfect. I don't even want to say will be perfect, because that's perfect. The future tense. Mm-hmm. Is perfect. Okay? So, therefore, we can see here and we can understand here that Islam, which is the program that Allah has for humans, and the revelation of Islam, which is Quran,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, is perfect. And, of course, the person,
yeah.
the prophet,
right.
the messenger bringing the message
right.
has to be perfect. You can't have a perfect God sending a perfect message, you know, in the form of a perfect and final and complete revelation being given to us by an imperfect being, by an imperfect agent of this
right.
of this transmission, an imperfect agent of transmission. That agent of transmission has to be perfect themselves, itself, himself. Okay?
Exactly.
So this is how we understand the Prophet is perfect. Not perfect in the sense of divine perfection, because that's a different matter. But in terms of being the perfect human being, being the most complete human being, being the complete human being, we can't even say the most complete, but being the complete human being, being the absolute, complete, perfect manifestations of divine characteristics and names, those being the manifestation of God on earth. Not in the way that they talk about Astaghfirullah, you know, Jesus in Trinity and in Christianity the
right.
way we have it today, not as an embodiment of God. He
right.
is not God. He is the manifestation of the names and characteristics of God.
Right. But definitely those concepts of honesty and justice
exactly.
and
exactly. everything.
Everything.
Okay. So this is why we love the Prophet. Is that a good reason to love somebody?
Yes, of course. Better a perfect person than imperfect person.
Right. So better to you know, have the thing that is the object of our love being something perfect
of
and
course.
Being the perfect creation and the perfect human than just some emotional thing because, you know, we thought maybe our parents would like it if
exactly.
we liked the Prophet.
Right, right.
So I'm giving little, you know, coded messages here, you know, that why you know, your belief should be based on what
yeah.
you actually understand. And your relationship, your personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your personal relationship with the Prophet, peace be upon him, as God's messenger. I mean, that itself is the highest status that one could say about any being, which is that you're the messenger of God.
Okay.
And remember, we have it in the Quran. This is not something that, you know, we claim. This is in the Quran that his status was even higher than that of Gabriel, who is the closest angel, an archangel,
mm-hmm.
as they say, to of God. He was the one that God would give it to the Jibril,
mm-hmm.
and that would then be transmitted
right.
to the Prophet. But then we have at some point where there is a direct connection
exactly.
between the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a point where he goes into the heavens, which is the Mi'raj,
mm-hmm.
where at that point, you know, Jibril no longer comes, goes for,
mm-hmm.
and it's interesting. It's as Jibril himself is saying, I can't come further with you. This
yeah.
is I'm not allowed to come further than this.
So
you know, that's a pretty high station.
Very, very much so.
So we have this perfect God, and we have this perfect program. And remember, I like you know, I'm purposely calling it, you know, program. I'm not calling it, you know, religion. I'm calling it program. This program for the perfection of our soul and the perfection of humanity. And we have the perfect messenger, right? So you would think that this would be enough reason for us to be united. And you would think that some of these people would actually step back for a moment, sit back, chill out, think a little bit about, you know, what immense weight and an immense blessing this all is, and actually start using their intelligence and their logic and their reason, and decide that, you know what, maybe going and saying certain things and doing certain things is not the best way forward. And it's interesting, we see Imam Khomeini talking about, you know, in this section that we heard, he's talking about things like, well, let's see who acts according to their book. Let's see what those who follow, they say, those who say that they follow Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, you know, let's see what he did and let's see what they, how they act. Let's see those who say that they follow Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know, what did Prophet Isa, Hazrat Isa do, and how do they behave? And then he goes and he says at the end, he says, okay, let's see those who say that they follow the Prophet, peace be upon him, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, let's see, you know, we all know what he did, and let's see how you act. Okay? So Imam Khomeini is actually being pretty clear about this matter. Again, and we're saying this to ourselves first. We're not claiming any kind of, you know, higher station than anyone, or any kind of, you know, action that's you know, whatever, better that we're better than anyone. We say this first to ourselves, that when you have in the Prophet an example, in this perfect human being, you know, you don't really have any more excuses. You really, this is about hujjat. You know, when we talk about hujjat,
yes,
in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and obviously in the other schools as well, we talk about things being hujjat, things being authoritative, things being, you know, you no longer can bring an excuse at some point, because all that had to be told to you and all that you had to understand was told to you, was said to you, and you know, it's just a matter of you acting on it or not. When, you know, one day, as all of us will be, you know, going to the next world, and we will be confronted with what we did, you know, the hujjat is going to be the Prophet, peace be upon him. It's going to be where, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can say to us then, you know, I sent you this perfect Prophet, and, you know, I told you to follow his example, and he did everything perfectly the way he was supposed to.
Right. And what did you go wrong?
And what did you do? Now, it's interesting, because you would think that, you know, that which is the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that being, you know, and he is, obviously the Prophet is the most beloved. And then you have ayahs in the Quran which are very interesting, which say things like, you know, this is the word from Allah, this is, you know, brought down revelation from Allah, from God, brought down. And if he had not conveyed it correctly, what does it say in the Quran? It says we would have cut off his aorta. Aorta is that main vein in the body, okay? Anybody who knows a little anatomy, that's right. Like the major vein in your body, which if it's cut, that's it, you're dead.
That's it, right.
There's no turning back. So here it is, God saying in his revelation, saying, you know, to about his beloved, saying that if he hadn't done this correctly, I would have killed him. And then and it's interesting that the next ayah is, and none of you could have done anything about it. Okay, it's pretty heavy.
Enough pressure, I think.
Right, so the point is that it's about that perfect message from the perfect God being conveyed by the perfect person.
May we all be worthy enough to follow the
inshallah
true prophet of Islam and his religion. Thanks again for joining us. Until next time. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Thank you.
It's hardly more than a few years since Mohammed bin Salman rose as the crown prince and the de facto leader of the Saudi kingdom. Yet over this rather short period of time, he has damaged his reputation as a young prince who's seeking to bring the whole kingdom under the yoke of his servitude, while shocking the world with his callous disregard for human life. Arresting other princes, influential people, and rights activists, waging a bloody war on the poor Yemeni civilians, and bringing about a host of other plights such as famine and diseases for them, killing his opponents, exemplified in the case of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, are all just a few instances that show bin Salman is prepared to do any crime to make sure that he will have easy accession to the throne. Yet there are some cases that keep the Saudi prince up at night, like the case of Saad al-Jabri, a former top Saudi intelligence officer now living in exile in Canada. After his interview with 60 Minutes on CBS News, al-Jabri once again hit the headlines. The aim was to pressure bin Salman into releasing his son Omar and daughter Sarah, reportedly detained in an attempt to force him back to the kingdom. "I have to speak out. I'm appealing to the American people and to the American administration to help me release those children and to restore their life." In the interview, the former spy master sent threatening signals to Riyadh that he could be a whistleblower if push comes to shove. Al-Jabri said bin Salman boasted in 2014 that he could kill King Abdullah using a poisoned ring he had acquired from Russia. In less than a year, King Abdullah died, and his half-brother Salman was crowned king. Al-Jabri had already accused bin Salman of an attempt on his life because he knows damaging secrets about how the prince was catapulted to power. Al-Jabri says the Saudi crown prince has no empathy and considers him as a person who poses a threat to his people, to the Americans, and to the planet.
Essentially, Mohammed bin Salman came to power under his father as part of a coup. It was a coup that he had initiated. And you'll remember that some of the most important members of the royal family were arrested and detained at the whatever it was, the Four Seasons Hotel, I think it was. Many of them were stripped of billions of dollars of wealth. They were accused of crimes, including corruption. Some died mysteriously in plane crashes. One was shot down on the border with Yemen. I think these are the secrets. The secrets are that this young man didn't think twice about murdering members of his own family to take power.
In one of his key lawsuits filed in August 2019 against bin Salman, the former intelligence officer said the prince sent the hit team that murdered Khashoggi to Canada to kill him, but were intercepted and deported at Ottawa's International Airport.
We have reports that Khashoggi was screaming in agony as they were chopping him up while he was still alive. And why? Because he supported human rights, and he maybe could be seen as an opponent of Mohammed bin Salman. He had never done anything. He had never fomented a coup attempt. He didn't write columns in the Washington Post in opposition to the Crown Prince. he just, you know, could have become an opposition figure at some point in the future, and that was enough for Mohammed bin Salman to order his execution.
Al-Jabri's lawsuit reads, "The Tiger Squad defendants attempted to enter Canada covertly, traveling on tourist visas and seeking to avert the detection of Canadian border security by entering through separate kiosks." Observers say the attack on the exiled spy and his family is part of a bigger picture to muzzle the Crown Prince's critics at home and abroad. Al-Jabri was long an aide to Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, the former head of Saudi intelligence, who later became heir to the throne before being deposed and detained by bin Salman in 2017. Though loyal to his country, Al-Jabri has been in self-imposed exile since then, fearing for his life.
You know, the Saudi government has always been run by consensus, a consensus of the family. They have a family council, which is made up of hundreds of senior princes. And the family council is not even consulted anymore, not since Mohammed bin Salman took power. And when he took power, what did he do? He arrested the crown prince. He arrested the minister of interior. He arrested the head of the Saudi intelligence service, not because they were corrupt, as he said. I mean, the Saudi family is the definition of corruption. He arrested them because he was afraid that they could eventually depose him. And anybody who he believes could possibly, maybe, someday be a threat is either arrested, exiled, or killed.
On the other hand, the Saudi embassy in Washington has made the statement that Al-Jabri is a discredited former government official with a long history of fabricating and creating distractions to hide the financial crimes he committed. Accusations of this kind are nothing new, as over the past years, many Saudi officials have been arrested on charges of financial corruption. Critics say they are mostly trumped-up charges for political purposes. The most well-known case happened in early November 2017, where about 400 of Saudi Arabia's most powerful people, among them princes, tycoons, and ministers, were detained in the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. It proved to be the biggest and deepest purge in the modern kingdom's history.
These embezzlement and corruption charges against Saad al-Jabri and his children are made up. They're concocted. What the Saudis have done is to arrest the man's children in an attempt to force him back to the kingdom. And we all know that the moment that he were to land in Saudi Arabia, he would disappear, and no one would ever see him or hear from him ever again. So he's hoping that Western governments, especially Canada, where he is right now, and the United States, with which he's had a long and close relationship, can pressure the Saudi government to have his children released. They've done nothing wrong. Their only crime is to be his children.
Meanwhile, Hissa al-Muzaini, another daughter of al-Jabri, Saad al-Jabri, says Saudi officials were trying, as part of revenge against her father, to lure her into the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul, where Khashoggi was hacked into pieces. The saga of the Prince and the Sky is a telltale sign of what might be going on inside the kingdom. When an influential and loyal Saudi spy master and his family, who have close ties in Washington and the CIA, are not immune from the Saudi Crown Prince's whims and wrath, what might happen to Saudi dissidents inside the kingdom?
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio is our friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Sayyid, our question today is a controversial one, I might say. For people who do not have an understanding of the Islamic theological laws and the holy law of Islam, they see this question or this ruling that they have in Islam as something barbaric, savage, and even they say this involves pedophilia. So we want to answer this question in a way, in a final way, inshallah, that will hopefully convince these people that, no, there's a reason for this. So the question is as follows, dear Sayyid. Why is it that in Islam, a person is able, a man is able to marry a girl who is 9 years old?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, this question is basically depends on the same theological or the jurisprudence that we have and the teaching that we have. Generally, this question is raised because it is very famous in the history that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha while she was 9 years old, because Abu Bakr took her daughter to the house of the Prophet and he left her daughter and he said, I want you to marry this girl. Now, right. The historical proofs, according to the historical proofs that we have, the Aisha was 17 years old, and this is a misconception, or we can say it's been
right.
The people are misled towards the age that she had. Similarly for Hazrat Khadija, she wasn't 40 years old, she was 25 years old. So generally, the things that goes to the public, or especially those who are against Islam, they try to propagate wrong things, wrong histories.
Right.
Whereas according to the actual history, she was 17 years old, not 9.
We even have sources that state she may even have been as old as 27 or 28 years of old.
Who?
On Aisha, how old she was.
Yeah.
Right.
We have different traditions, obviously.
Right.
So it's not just the 9 years old. That's the first thing.
That's the most least probable one.
Yeah,
right.
That's the first thing. The second thing is, can a 9 years old, let's change the question. Does Islam allows a 9 years old girl to marry, get married or not?
Right. That out of her own free will.
Let's do this way. Yes, Islam does allow her. Why? Because according to the Islamic rulings and Islamic teachings, a 9 years old girl becomes adult, and similarly 15 years old boy becomes adult.
Right.
So the criteria here in order to become adult is that a 9 years old girl is capable of getting pregnant at this age.
Right.
She's capable. And we can also see, we have the Western proofs from the West, that girls who are 9 years old in the schools do get pregnant with their boyfriends.
Right. We have cases
I
of
have
teen
to,
pregnancies.
Yes.
Right.
I have to say this
right.
on
younger.
This media. Why? Because we are talking with the proofs.
Right.
Now, Islam says that when she is capable of becoming pregnant, and now in today's world we do see that in the schools there are many cases, and there are many cases of young girls becoming pregnant as young as 9 years old. So it means that she is capable of having a baby, and therefore Islam says once she is capable of this, there are some rules that goes upon her. She becomes adult according to the Islam. She has to wear the veil. She has to hide her body from the non-mahram, like the others. The way the older woman should have veil, she should
right.
also cover herself. Why? Because now she's capable of you know, getting pregnant. So this is the criteria, basically. Now, why Islam allows it? Because she's capable of doing that. We have a verse in the Quran, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah do not put any, you know, hardship on anyone until he is not capable of that. So when a girl who's 9 years old, she's capable of that, obviously she can get married to a 12-year-old boy, 13-year-old boy, 15-year-old boy. So there is no limit of age for the boys, obviously. So at least the boy should be 15 years old so that he can become father. Some, you know, some boys at age of 13 have those sperms, and obviously they have this age of puberty.
Right. Like they've reached bulugh before even.
The puberty or bulugh, like they reach to this bulugh even before 15 when they're 13 years old. So it means that this, from this point of view, the, you know, we can say like from the point, the sexual point of view, they both are capable of becoming father and mother. And this is not something which is done by a religion. It is how Allah has made them.
It's a biological fact.
Yeah, it's a biological fact, and they're created this way.
Right.
They're created this way. Now, if you come and you make a law that before 18 years old, no one can marry, for example, or before 18 years, until they get 18 years, no one can have a boyfriend, maybe, or they cannot get into the relation. These are the rules, these are the rules that are made by humans.
Right.
It's not based on their biological facts that they have. They are capable of becoming, you know, mother or father before that age. So why, generally, like in the West, there is a question: why Western has put the age of 18? For a person to become adult, why they do not give the ID card or the driving license before the age of 18, you know?
Right.
There are many questions. Obviously, there are restrictions that in the West, I'm talking about the non-Islamic society, they cannot go towards the alcohol before 18 or 21 years old.
Right.
You know, there are different rules. Yeah.
Right.
It's because, you know, they think that according to them might be, you know, the people are getting, you know, mature at these ages. It's the age of maturity, maybe according to them. But when we talk about the age of puberty or the age of bulugh, actually, biologically it's different. It's 9 and 15, 9 and 13, like 9 in the girls.
Right.
And in some boys, it's 13, between 13 to 15, basically.
Right.
And if they don't have this puberty, then obviously they become baligh at least at the age of 15. So this is a biological fact that they can.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. On the other side, obviously, we cannot find any script that stops a person from marrying like any age of person.
So there are no age restrictions in Islam, like old people should marry young people.
Not just Islam, in any religion, you cannot find any age restrictions.
Right.
There is no restrictions, okay? That's the other thing. So we need to basically see that why Islam allows a girl age 9. Now, there is another factor which we should not forget, that by the change of the time, the physique of the people is also changing. You know, people before us, they had the big physique, they were stronger, their food or the things which they used to eat was more pure. And, you know, at the age of even 9, we have in the history that they used to look like someone who's 27 years old.
Right.
You know,
right.
Physically, mentally, they were prepared at that time. Now, it's because of our daily routine. It's because of our food. Now, the thing which is changed is our routine is changed. The way we live, our lifestyle is changed. Why today they say, like, you are what you eat?
Right.
Yeah? Because you eat junk food, you become junk. Sorry to say that.
Right.
Yeah? If you eat healthy food, you're healthy. Yeah. You are what you eat. And the circumstances, the environment, it has its own effects. So Islam or any religion, it's not just about the Islam. None of the religions or no one in the world has put any limitations of the age for marriage, obviously. And later the countries, yes, they have their rules. The parliaments, they have passed a rule or the law and due to that. But within the human societies, there was no restriction of any age. And if someone was capable of getting married, they used to marry the person, obviously. It is the capability that does this person is capable or not. Now, if people today, because of our food, because of our lifestyle, because of, you know, the routine that we have, if they think that if a girl is not capable of getting married at the age of 9, and she's capable of, for example, you know, nowadays it's, they say like it's 30s. People get married at 30s. Right. Not even 20s, not even 80s.
No, but they have multiple girlfriends and boyfriends before
that. Yeah, before that.
Right.
At the school, the girl itself has a boyfriend when she's at the school. And even before age of 9, yeah, sorry to say that. But we can see many examples, like a girl 6 years, 7 years old coming and saying to the dad or the family that I have a boyfriend and this is his name and all those.
Right.
And, you know, you can see the cartoons as well, how they're propagating this relation of boyfriend and girlfriend. Yes, marriage is something which is, you know, certified or which makes a firm bound between these two people. But before that, I don't think so. Like, you know, no one has said, like, they don't have an issue about the boyfriend and girlfriend. Basically, the question should be, can at the early age girl and boy become a boyfriend or girlfriend or not? Whereas we can see it starts from age 7 and keeps going on. And we also have seen that the grandpas who were until the age of 50 boyfriend and girlfriend and have children and obviously grandchildren, now they're getting married.
Right. Yes, funny enough.
It's so funny.
Right.
Yeah, they have everything. Now, under which relation they had these kids?
Right.
Yeah, who allowed them? Is it just the society if they allow them that you can be a boyfriend or girlfriend? Or you need to follow the actual way of having children, which is marriage. You should have a bond with each other so that you can have you're responsible for each other and then have kids. So there are many questions on the other side for these people.
Say, just a point we can make here is that just because Islam allows something, it doesn't mean that you have to do it. There are circumstances that may mitigate why a 9-year-old girl may be married. Could you please mention a few examples of why this may be the case?
Of what?
Of a 9-year-old girl being married to somebody. Because we also need to remember, it is out of her own free will.
It depends on the society. For example, in some societies, the 9-year-old girls are very well grown up, and then we can see some examples. But obviously, on the other hand, we can see, like, the boys, they have the same age, almost. It depends on the cultural things, on the societies. But it's not like Islam has said in any place that when your girls become 9 years old, get them married. We don't have such statement. Okay, we don't have such statement. The historical factors are there. There are many at this time. Even we have, like, for example, if you go to Pakistan in the interior, you know, province of Sindh or Balochistan, you can find this. If you go to India, where there's no Muslim, within Hindus, you can see such thing happening. Within the, you know, Orthodox Christians or the European community, you can also see this. So you can find these things, but it all depends on the society and culture which they have. Is it, you know, allowable in their culture or not? But as you said, yes, Islam says that there is no limitation. And obviously, it depends on the parents. Yes, Islam talks about the capability, whether is she capable or not. And the guy who's you're selecting, is he kufr? Is he a real partner according to the age, according to the, you know, intellect and the being religious? Does he match the girl or not? This is on the parents.
Right. And with that, dear Sayyid, we will have to end today's program. I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a very important question, and that is a question that is often brought up by non-Muslims and as an objection towards Islam, and that is the question about, is Islam a violent religion or not? This question, you know, it leads to a second question, and that is that if somebody answers in the positive, right, people will say, well, religion shouldn't be violent. Religion should be peaceful, right? If it wants to, the purpose of religion is to bring people closer to God, and we can become closer to God, you know, in such turbulence by being violent, right? Rather, we have to be closer to God. You have to sit in the corner of our house or a church or the temple and contemplate God and think about Him and try to achieve some sort of peace with Him. And how could one do that when one is, for example, fighting jihad against somebody else or in a battle? I'd like to answer this question by referencing a tradition and a hadith regarding one of the battles in which Imam Ali was present in. In one of the battles in which Imam Ali participated in, following the demise of the Prophet, in the thick of the battle, in the very heat of the battle, Imam Ali paused for a moment. He came to his tent and he rested. He was surrounded by his companions. In this time, a Bedouin came to Imam Ali and asked Imam Ali a question, a theological question regarding God and predestination. He asked Imam Ali, are we here because in this battle, are we fighting here in this battle because we have been predestined to or not? Now, when this Bedouin asked Imam Ali alayhi salam this question, the companions of Imam Ali who were surrounding him, they became upset and said, can't you see that the Imam, the commander of the faithful, is preoccupied with much more important things right now than what you are asking him about? When Imam Ali heard his companions scold the Bedouin in this way, the Imam became quite upset and said, let him ask his question. Because, and this is very important, he said, the whole reason why we are here in this battle and fighting with the people we are fighting is because of this very purpose, right? It's because of this very purpose. In other words, if we're fighting these people, if we are in this battle and we're waging this war against these uncouths and these criminals, it is because we want people to become closer to God. We want them to achieve this proximity to God, achieve this knowledge and this awareness and this cognition of these matters that this Bedouin is asking us about. This shows us that, right, it is this hadith is very beautiful in the sense that not only does it show us that it's possible, even in these such situations, where in such violent situations, to still achieve this proximity to God, but actually that the whole purpose of this and the function of this of jihad and war and battle in Islam is this proximity that we want to achieve to God. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We were examining Islam and violence. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the sky of wisdom.
At the turn of the last century, spectacular advances in science and technology promised a bright future for mankind, a world brimming with comfort and happiness. People looked away from the heavens and started seeking felicity on earth. The result was bewilderment. Little by little, people lost their confidence in man-made developments and began yearning for something that could re-establish their link to the sky, to bring them tranquility and peace of mind. Modern mysticism emerged as an answer to this desperate need, but soon turned out to be another false dawn, leaving man in more confusion and pain. But why have new spiritualities not been able